1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something so evil that even the pagans don't do it. I am told that you have a man in your church who is living in sin with his father's wife. Most likely here we're talking about a stepmother, possibly a divorce situation with the man's father and his stepmom, but we don't know that for sure. Are you so proud of yourselves? Why aren't you mourning in sorrow and shame? And why haven't you removed this man from your fellowship? At the outset this morning, I want to say that the seemingly natural thing to do is to spend some time reflecting on the nature of sin described here in these first two verses. And to dedicate our time to the idea and the concept of sexual sin, its definition, its ramifications, consequences, etc. That would indeed be a worthwhile conversation. But I don't talk about SEX. No, I'm kidding. What I am going to do is I'm going to suggest that we leave that for the second half of chapter 6, which is titled, at least in my Bible, Avoiding Sexual Sin. What I do want us to reflect and ruminate on this morning, at least in the first half of our time, is the bigger picture issue of church discipline, church purity, and the idea of accountability. These are very postmodern concepts. Not. We'll finish by taking some time to talk about the delicate balance of being in the world while not becoming part of it, so to speak, whatever that means. The sin is flagrant, it's offensive, it's mind-blowingly shocking. As one commentary that I looked at this week pointed out, this kind of thing was forbidden by the Jewish law, Leviticus 18. The Mishnah, which was an intertestamental commentary on the Jewish law that had multiple volumes. Both the Jewish law and the Mishnah said that this act, this young man, assuming he was somewhat young, in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, his father's wife, both the Mishnah and the Jewish law said it was punishable by death. Roman law forbade it. But as another commentary point out, and I don't say this by way of excuse in any form or fashion, in sexual matters, the heathen did not know the meaning of chastity. And you've got a church here made up of bunches of people who have called Corinth home for years, most likely. And there are those in the room who might understand better than others, but I think it's hard for many of us to grasp probably the lack of ethical and moral parameters that we're so familiar with in Judeo-Christian culture in North America, that this just was so not the case in the city of Corinth. And again, we don't say that by way of excuse, we say it by way of context. The city with the temple of Aphrodite, with its temple prostitutes, Greco-Roman culture with its less than evangelical sexual mores and norms. Old habits, folks, die hard. That's why sometimes, we talk about issues and problems in the church today. Talk about issues and problems in the New Testament church. My goodness, sometimes ours pale in comparison. These were people in a unique context, in many ways a crazy context, a context that would make all of us in North America in the 21st century, in some respects, just blush. Wow. Even if you're a born-again Jesus follower, old habits die hard. This is why I love the truth of the gospel. Is that I am saved with assurance because of the initiative of Jesus, even while I'm still in the process of going through the journey of being shaped and changed more and more every day into the likeness and the character of Christ. That is a process, not an event. Jesus loved the church in Corinth. God loved the church in Corinth. But boy, in some ways, some of them were messed up. Gospel of Jesus saves me as I am. and then works in the process to mold me and shape me one day, one week, one month, one year at a time to more and more reflect the character of Jesus. But in the meantime, the pressure's off. I'm saved not by my moral, my ethical standing, but by God's initiative on my behalf. Again, when talking about the context of Corinth, it's not an excuse. But let's make sure we understand the context. These people didn't grow up going to Sabbath school singing, "Sabbath is a happy day." Different world. But maybe, just maybe, that makes the intervention described here that much more jolting. Even though this was a sexually perverse and promiscuous culture, there is very little, if any, hesitation in getting to the heart of the matter here and dealing with it in no uncertain terms. Why haven't you removed this man from your fellowship? Even though I am not there with you in person, verse 3, I am with you in the Spirit. Concerning the one who has done this, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus. You are to call a meeting of the church, and I will be there in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus will be with you as you meet. Then you must cast this man out of the church and into Satan's hands, so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved when the Lord returns. This is a danger getting into some of the Pauline letters to the early churches. Man, this starts this good. Yeah, wow. We talked 2 weeks ago about the difference between being judgmental and being discerning. We talked about being judgmental, oftentimes being attached to the idea and the concept of contempt and anger and vengeance and superiority and the need to put another person in their place and to establish me as here and the other person as here. Refusing to be judgmental, however, is not an invitation to ignorance and purposeful avoidance. What we're not to do? Slander, accuse, jump to conclusions, make assumptions, practice an attitude of superiority, criticize, oftentimes from a place of anger or resentment or vengeance. That is outside our parameters. It's not our job. That is judgment born of unhealthy motives backed by the character trait of contempt. Not our job. Judge not, lest you end up judged yourself, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. But we've oftentimes read that and assumed that Jesus means in totality, start to finish, live and let live. Your business is your business. My business is my business. You keep your nose out of my business. I'll keep my nose out of your business. And in Western culture, we've really come to worship this idea of autonomy. Every man, every woman is an island. You just leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. Whatever works for you, works for you. Whatever works for me, works for me. Keep everything copacetic. I realize at this point, with what we said 2 Sabbaths ago about not jumping to conclusions and operating an atmosphere of grace, that it may appear as though I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth, that it may appear as though Scripture is speaking out of both sides of its mouth. But I think a closer examination will reveal that this is indeed not the case. It appears as though Paul takes the matter into his own hands from a distance and he dictates what should be done. And it's hard to argue that that's exactly what's happening here. My question is, I don't know if it's one I'm going to answer or not, yeah, I've got an opinion. Is it justified? Is he justified in doing what he's doing? Turn this man over. Cast this man into Satan's hands, he says. Remove him from the fellowship of the church. Paul's in Ephesus. Church is in Corinth. Has he carefully examined the evidence? It appears as though he has. Is this a strong directive response? It appears as though it is. Is there such a thing as spiritual authority? Yes, I think if you want to operate from the biblical model, there is. Those that operate with it and use it when necessary, better do so prayerfully and carefully. And I would suggest, in conjunction and in cooperation with other spiritual leaders in the church. But there is a place and a role for people in spiritual authority operating with spiritual authority. You are to call a meeting of the church, Paul says, and I will be there in spirit. This is a cooperative effort. It's thought out. It's intentional. It's not a knee-jerk emotional response. The homework has been done. I'm assuming the story has been verified and validated. All this being said, we find ourselves in uncomfortable waters. One person or one group of people acting in interventional fashion with another individual human being. Our postmodern reluctance to identify right from wrong, our postmodern reluctance to identify sin by name, takes a hit here. Our postmodern reluctance to be accountable to anyone, anything, any entity, any organization, any authority, this takes a hit here in 1 Corinthians 5. There are times to call sin by its right name. To shrink back from that is to fail in the arena of spiritual responsibility. And so the fog begins to clear to a degree, and we realize that in the kingdom among us, operating and doing life in the body of Christ means that we're operating under a different set of rules, perhaps. And I even hesitate to use the word rule. We're operating under a different paradigm, value system. We're operating under a different core value than perhaps culture operates under. And that is, guess what, folks? I am accountable to you. You are accountable to us. But the language sounds so harsh. Cast this man out of the church and into Satan's hands so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved when the Lord returns. I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in casting anybody into Satan's hands. But we need to remember that the emphasis here is on character development and formation. This is not an act of vindication. It's not an act of being right or winning a battle. This is not to discipline. This is not discipline for punishment's sake, but discipline to awaken, to correct. This is not about breaking someone. This is about making someone. I know I jokingly referred to my dad's attempted intervention with helping Mike be a little bit more timely, less punctually challenged, has failed in some ways. But I'd like to think there are multiple times and in multiple ways that my parents intervened in my life, in my growing up years, that to this day I am incredibly grateful for. Who would I be today? Who would I be if my parents had always kind of let the inmate run the asylum, so to speak? I had a conversation once with a friend of mine years ago. We were talking about the idea of God disciplining, you know, the church disciplining. She's like, I don't think there's a place for it. I said, girl, I think you better get out Matthew to Revelation and read again, because I think it's there. Hebrews 4. And I, you know, this is not something I get excited about. It's like, yeah, I get to talk on church discipline. Yeah, there is nothing I enjoy more as a pastor than rallying a group of spiritual leaders and just disciplining people in the church. That's just fun. A couple of years ago, I went to lunch with a person in this church. We sat down at our lunch table, and I said, dude, you can't keep doing what you're doing. And it was not an egregious thing by any means. But it had to do with throwing some people in the church under the bus. In my opinion, some character assassination. And I sat him across the table, and I said, uh-uh. I said, if you got a problem with person X, you go sit down with person X. I said, I don't want to hear any more about you having conversations with people in the church about person X without person X being present. Amen. Discipline has its place. We go there carefully. We go there prayerfully. But at times it's necessary. But it's tricky. It's tricky when the discipline thing happens in an adult world because we're adults now. And I don't get in trouble anymore for going to Need Loves at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and having 3 chocolate chip oatmeal cookies. Mom doesn't call me up and say, no supper for you. I love that about being an adult. I eat what I want, when I want. Does investment in the body of Christ in this place mean that I place myself in a position of subservience to the wisdom of the collective group? Is this starting to sound like groupthink? Kind of scary, isn't it? Do I place myself in a position of subservience to the wisdom of the collective group? Scary. Scary, scary, scary. But folks, I think this is the biblical model. Do we trust each other? Can we spiritually trust each other? It's the difference between life together as followers of Jesus and postmodern 21st century culture where we're islands of autonomy, subject to no one and nothing that is absolute. How terrible that you should boast about your spirituality, Paul writes in verse 6, and yet you let this sort of thing go on. Don't you realize that if even one person is allowed to go on sinning, soon all will be affected? Remove this wicked person from among you so that you can stay pure. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, so let us celebrate the festival not by eating the old bread of wickedness and evil, but by eating the bread of purity and truth. Paul goes into using a Jewish metaphor here, a Passover metaphor. Yeast in Scripture most often stands for sin or impurity or unethical choice, behavior, lifestyle, sinful influence. And the Passover, people ate bread without yeast. In fact, the day before the Passover, the Jews are to eliminate every bit of yeast they can find prior to the arrival of the Passover. Every bit of yeast in the house, eliminated. The assumption that Paul is making here is that obvious, intentional, flagrant thumbing of one's nose to the moral parameters established by God can have a damaging, if not devastating, negative influence on a body of believers. The discipline Paul is talking about here is not only for the individual, for the health of the individual, it is also for the health of the collective church. Now, there's part of me that doesn't understand how that works psychologically, spiritually, whatever. I'm not going to attempt to understand it psychologically, spiritually, relationally, however you want to, you know. We tend to think, look, you do your thing, I'll do mine. If you want to live your life a certain way, that's not going to affect me. The Bible begs to differ. Which means the way you live your life can have an influence and an impact collectively on the life and the health of the church as a whole. We're in this together. Once again, it's this idea of spiritual journey in community versus spiritual journey in isolation. And we have so put a Western paradigm and a template over spirituality that it's a personal thing, a personal relationship with Jesus, and that it's not a communal journey and activity. It's not a journal, a collective participation journey, whatever the case may be. And this is difficult for us. This pushes against our mindset significantly because we're not used to thinking this way. But the more I read Scripture, and you don't find it overtly in the New Testament. It's not like it comes out and says, to be a Jesus follower means you do this in relationship with other people. But, you know, there are some places in the New Testament where it comes almost close to saying that. This is a particular illustration here in 1 Corinthians 5 of realizing and helping us remember that this spiritual journey thing is one that is done in community. Ephesians 4 is huge on the idea that spiritual maturity and growth happens within a body context, within a collective context. You know, the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. This is an interconnected entity. This is the way spiritual growth happens. Which means at times the church may be involved intentionally in helping me grow. Most often that is not going to be a pastor or a pastor and a small group of spiritual leaders to an individual in a congregation that has gone wayward so much as it's going to be iron sharpening iron, individuals in relationship with each other within the body of Christ in a given place, being authentic, being real, sharing stories, being open, being honest, and together we grow in that fashion. I hope to avoid the kind of scenarios described here in 1 Corinthians 5. And this is pretty shocking. But it happens. It'll never happen at the well because we're uber Jesus followers. We're a cut above most churches. I'm smiling. For the recording, for those listening on the recording, my mother and my grandmother, I'm smiling, so that's tongue-in-cheek. Verse 9, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or who are greedy or are swindlers or idol worshipers. You'd have to leave this world to avoid people like that. What I meant was that you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a Christian yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such people. I didn't write it. This is a quick side note, but it's smart to stop ourselves right here and remind each other that it's inaccurate to place sexual sin at the top of the sin hierarchy. We're really good at this in Western Christianity. Sexual sin, every other sin. He mentions greed, idol worship. Got to be careful about narrowly defining what an idol is. Verbal or physical abuse, drunkenness, dishonesty for financial or material or relational gain. I'm sure there are others that Paul could add to the list. We could add others to the list. Sin is sin. Let's make sure we don't turn sexual sin into the mark of the beast or the unpardonable sin or, yeah. That's a digression. What I don't want us to miss here is this. The Jesus follower is always called to walk the tightrope of cultural involvement and relational investment without succumbing mentally or emotionally to cultural values or personal lifestyles that run contrary to the will of God. Does that make sense? Walking the tightrope of cultural involvement and relational investment without succumbing to damaging values or lifestyles, lifestyle behaviors. It's interesting that in the New Testament there are multiple words for world. One of which is people who inhabit the planet. Another definition of the word for world in the New Testament is a ungodly or a damaging value system. We've got to be careful when we interpret some of these verses that we don't make the verses say, you know, withdraw, build a monastery on a hill, escape. But the church has got to come to grips with, and we've got to be aware of the fact that we don't want there to be little to no difference between the divorce rates of the culture and the divorce rates within the church. We want to make sure that we don't fall victim to there being very minimal difference between the amount of debt that the average American person goes into to maintain a particular lifestyle in order to feel good about themselves and the amount of debt that's present in the lives of those who call themselves Jesus followers. We want to make sure that there is not minimal difference between the entertainment choices and the values that overlay the life of a believer versus the life of someone who claims to have God not play any kind of significant role in their life. Sexual practices, materialism. You know, George Barna, you know, once said that one of the challenges in the church here in the culture and age in which we live in is that oftentimes there's just not a qualitative enough difference between the life of the believer and the unbeliever. When that happens, when there is no difference between the believer and the unbeliever in regards to entertainment values, in regards to the way we deal with possessions and money, and the way we handle our sexuality, and the way our marriages are conducted and lived out, then we've become salt that's lost its flavor. And Jesus was very clear. Salt that's lost its flavor is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled on by people. So Paul is intervening here in radical fashion because he is trying to make sure that we take seriously a differentiation between the lives of believers. This is Corinth. This is Corinth. I think Paul in many ways feels like the life of the young church in Corinth is at stake. The health of it is at stake. Its future is at stake. Paul is not calling for monastic, escapist New Testament church. That's not the case at all. We don't want to be a church that's withdrawn, isolated. We don't want to be a church that's irrelevant. Though, let me stop for just a second and say that relevance has its pitfalls. Tommy and Lisa gave me a book years ago called In the Name of Jesus, written by Henry Nouwen. It's a short little book, but it is incredibly powerful. The first chapter is entitled The Temptation to Be Relevant. And I don't want to be irrelevant. We don't want the church to be irrelevant. But there is a danger in worshiping at the feet of relevancy. Church growth movement of the last 30 to 40 years, I think at times, has made, and I have fallen victim to this on multiple occasions, about attracting a crowd. Be relevant. Be relevant. Sometimes I think the best way to be relevant is to differentiate. I'm not talking about be weird. You know, in Adventism, in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, you know, some of us grew up with this phrase, you know, we're to be a peculiar people. That's a word I've always wanted to be known by. It's like, yeah, Mike, he's kind of a peculiar guy. But there's a reason behind it. Differentiation. The temptation to be relevant. A church that is real and authentic and a church that is relational. That's a real church. Lisa and Tommy tipped me off to a book recently called Slow Church. One of the authors is John Pattison. And he says early on in the book that we're to be in the world but not of the world so that we can be for the world. Because anything other than in it but not of it, we're no longer for it. I was going to put this on a little chart this morning. I thought it might be kind of clever, but the more I think about it, it may totally bomb. But I'm going to ask you to do it mentally. Let's do a little quadrant up here on this wall, right? We'll draw a big plus. And we're going to put in it and not in it here. And we're going to put of it and not of it here. Are you with me? I can tell you right now, most likely what's going to happen here is I'm going to confuse myself. Yep. In it, not in it. Of it, not of it. Four quadrants. This quadrant right here, they're in it and of it. That's what we might call a jellyfish believer, right? It's a jellyfish church. You can't differentiate between the lies of those who are part of that church or those who are part of that group of Jesus followers because they're immersed in culture, and you can't tell the difference between their sexual practices, their entertainment choices, the way they relate to material goods, the way they relate to money, what they do with their time, the way they invest in the lives of others or not invest in the lives of others. There's no difference. This group of Jesus followers, they're in it and they're of it. We'll call them the jellyfish church. And down here, we've got a group of people that are not in it, but they're of it. This is the danger of withdrawn monasticism, where you kind of pull yourself away from the culture and then you adopt its values. I think there are bunches of churches that have done a really good job with this. Tongue in cheek, I'm being sarcastic. We withdraw ourselves from the culture, but the truth of the matter is our lives aren't any different from the people that don't even claim to have God as sovereign in their life at all. Don't claim to have Jesus as leader of their life at all. They've withdrawn, but if you sneak inside their door of their house, you watch what they're watching, you take a look at their checkbook, you look at their calendar, the way they're spending their time, there's no difference. So they're posers. We'll call them the poser church. We're going counterclockwise. Let's see if I can get this right now. So down here we've got not in it, not of it. Not in it, not of it. This is a church that just pulls away, and they've got some pretty healthy ethical and moral values, but they have completely pulled themselves away from the culture, and they simply won't associate with it. It's the holy huddle. They're relevant to nobody. They're helpful to nobody. It's the kingdom of God hanging out in secluded fashion, not doing anybody any good. It's kind of like getting in a car, starting it up, and just revving the engine and never putting it in gear. You're creating a lot of energy, and there's a lot of effort happening, a lot of fuel being burned, but the car's not going anywhere. Nothing good's being done. Worthless transmission, so we'll call them the Midas Church. I spent some time on this, can you tell? I worked hard on this. In it, not of it. Tricky. John Pauline, one of my professors at seminary, a guy who I admire tremendously. He taught a Sabbath school lesson at a church in California that I visited 3 months ago, and he's just one of those scholars that's like, he gets up and teaches out of the Greek New Testament. He's in the Gospel of Mark, and he's teaching things. And, I mean, you know, he's just brilliant. Spiritual man. A lot of fun. Good basketball player. Love him. What does he have to do with all this? Oh, yeah. He wrote a book when I was in seminary 20, 25 years ago, and I don't remember the title, but one of the things he said is we've got to remember that if we're going to be Jesus followers that choose to step out and engage the culture and do life there and build relationships there, this is not for the spiritually weak at heart. That's what he said. It's not for the spiritually weak at heart. Because the danger is that going to be in it is that we'll become of it. But one of the dangers in the church sometimes is we've done this misguided thing with the definition of world, and we've created an us-them mentality. And this is not Corinth, by the way. This is Judeo-Christian America. Because it's and I thought of this morning. We got to be careful that we don't assume that everybody that doesn't go to church is somehow them or evil or bad, or second-class citizen. You know, what work of the Holy Spirit is going on in those people's lives right now? In what way is Jesus involved in those people's lives in ways they don't even know? And so, you know, while stepping into the culture and engaging it relationally is not for the spiritually weak at heart. Let's also be careful that we not create really unnecessary boundaries and barriers between those who are not Jesus followers and those who are, and assume that they're them and we're us. And that, you know, somehow there's a qualitative difference. I remember a church that I visited once had a kind of a consumer's guide to for all the church members for doing business, whether it was insurance, car insurance, whether it was veterinarian, whether it was a coffee shop or whatever. They did this little, consumer's guide to Christian businesses so that Christians did business with Christians. No. The Church of Jesus Christ is local. It's place-based. It's community-based. Fostering friendships, practicing compassion. These are phrases that have to do with a church composed of people who are stepping out of the comfort zones to engage culture and to engage people in the culture. And in the process, we hope the Holy Spirit is using us to grow Christ followers. Whew. I got to let you go. Paul is against the church full of posers, no fakes. He wants it legitimate. He wants it authentic. He wants it real. He's not after somebody in the church just to be after somebody. He's not into discipline just to be on a power play or to put somebody in their place or to make sure he establishes some sort of hierarchical authority. It's not what he's doing at all. He's passionate about the purity and the ability of the New Testament Church of Jesus to make a difference in culture. And he takes it very seriously. We should as well. Let's don't be a church that sits on the sidelines and throws stones. Kind of the church that's not in it, not of it. Just withdraw and lob ethical, moral grenades. This is where the church, this is where evangelical Christianity can be. This is the way they're perceived. David Kinnaman's book, Unchristian, talks at length about this. This is the way the Christian church in North America is perceived. Withdrawn and throwing ethical and moral grenades. That's not going to get anything done. We can talk about values. We can talk about the kingdom of God when we've earned the trust and the respect that comes from having built relationships and being in a place and being invested in people's lives. So now at their point where they'll trust us to hear, to converse, to do life with us, then who knows what the Holy Spirit will do. I'm optimistic. Our business is not to be concerned about making sure that they're doing their business correctly. Our business is to make sure we're conducting our business correctly. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, Paul says in verse 12, but it certainly is your job to judge those inside the church who are sinning in these ways. God will judge those on the outside. In other words, leave people alone. It's not our job to be the moral and ethical police to those outside. To those of us on the inside, let's take this thing of being Jesus followers seriously. We're not going to take ourselves overly seriously. We're going to laugh. We're going to enjoy. We're going to have fun. We're going to enjoy each other's company. But we're going to take God seriously. We're going to take His church seriously. And we're going to take what it means to be salt and light in a culture seriously. And therefore allow, give an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to do what He can do in this place to the nth degree, and that we won't hinder that in any way. Let's pray. Father God, thank You again for Your church. And I know when I pray that, it is clear to me this morning that when I use that phrase or use that word, I'm not talking about bricks and mortar. I'm not talking about the walls. I'm not talking about these tables. I'm not talking about the chairs we sit on. I'm talking about these people. Thank You for Your church. Thank You for the rich tapestry of relationships that are represented by the multiple connections that are present and in place in this room at this time, and even for those that aren't with us this morning, that oftentimes are, that are away somewhere, traveling, whatever the case may be, I thank you for this church, this group of people, this community of faith. Father, we want to honor you with our lives. We want to honor you with our lives collectively. We want to honor you with our lives individually. Keep us humble, subservient, surrendered, certainly to you, but part of that means, Father, being surrendered and subservient to each other. Keep us humble. Keep our ears wide open. Keep us willing and ready and willing to grow. And as your Spirit does his work in us and through us with each other in this context, I pray that his work will be rich, that it will be productive, that you'll continue to grow us qualitatively as people to more and more reflect the character and person of Jesus every day. And as that as we differentiate from our culture, as we're real, as we're authentic, that you'll also make a powerful ministry possible through us to our city, to our neighborhoods, to our workplaces, to the fields of recreation. We don't want to play at church, Father. We want to be a church, be the church that you want us to be. We just ask that you continue to lead us and guide us in that direction. We pray it in Jesus' name.